Belgic Confession, Article 29. Belgic Confession, Article 29, our first class on this new subject, the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church. But we speak here not of hypocrites, who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Saviour, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbour, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. The relationship between Belgic Confession 28 and Belgic Confession 29 is easily stated, and it's very easy to grasp. Belgic Confession 28 states in its heading that, quote, everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. This raises the question, how does one recognize the true church? And this is where Belgic Confession 29 comes in, because it explains, quote, the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. Everyone's got that. I want to say a word here at the start too about the content of Belgic Confession 29, omitting the one sentence paragraph at the very end. This article has three fairly long paragraphs. Paragraph 1 deals with the marks of the true church, and marks are distinguishing characteristics, sometimes called in older writers the notes. So paragraph 1, the marks of the true church. Paragraph 2 deals with the marks of true Christians. So we go from the corporate, the marks of the true church, to the individual, the marks of a true Christian. And paragraph 3 deals with the marks of the false church. So you read the heading and it says the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church, but you can summarize the material as dealing with the marks of three different parties. And I say this at the start of our classes on Belgic Confession 29 in order to simplify the three paragraphs by giving you their basic ideas so that you're somewhat orientated to the subject. Belgic Confession deals with the marks of three things. The marks of the true church, paragraph 1. There are three marks. And then the marks of true Christians. So the first and second paragraph deals with marks of true parties, the true church, true Christians. And then paragraph 3 is the marks of the false church. So the first and third paragraphs deal with the churches, the marks of the true church, paragraph 1, and the marks of the false church. Let's move now to what we may call the necessity of the marks. By this I mean, we need to test churches according to the right standard. And so I'm going to look first of all at the various groups who claimed to be assemblies of Jehovah's people in the days of the apostles. In the apostles' days, what groups claimed to be the church?
The Jews.
Number one, the Jews. And by Jews here we mean those who didn't believe the Messiah and rejected him. The Jews said, "We are the true people of God because," and what things did they point to?
Father Abraham.
"We have Father Abraham.
Temple.
We have the temple." And of course they also claimed these things, the carnal Jews, in the Old Testament too. Father Abraham, the temple, what other things?
Giving up the law.
"We have the law of Moses.
The prophets.
We have the prophets. We are the circumcision. We have the office bearers, the priests and the Levites." And the Sanhedrin agrees with us that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. What New Testament epistle especially opposes them as to their claim of being the true covenant people of God? What New Testament epistle especially?
Hebrews.
Galatians.
Hebrews.
Yes, it's Hebrews. It's Hebrews. You were close, man. Then, of course, in the apostles' days, you had the apostolic churches. So the Jews said, "No, we're the people of God." The apostolic church said, "No, it's us." So congregations like Rome, those at Rome or Corinth and Ephesus and all the rest. Any other group that claimed to be the church in the days of the apostles?
The Judaizers.
Yes. I'll widen that out, Marco, if I may, to those who seceded from the apostolic churches. Here we could think, for instance, of individuals who led factions. If Diotrephes, for instance, got his way, and he was well on the way to forming a group, Diotrephes, of course, is the man who loved to have the preeminence. Where do we read about him?
Third John.
If Hymenaeus and Philetus got their way, and they're already out of the apostolic churches, "Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." And they were, what was the error of them in 2 Thessalonians 2, the passage we read? Give me it in one word. They were preterists. The preterists meant they put in the past the bodily resurrection. They were thorough preterists. The bodily resurrection has already happened. Anyone know of a fine article dealing with the Hymenaean and Philetan error and their gangrene? Because their error eats like gangrene, spreads and eats up more and more of the truth. There's one by Pastor McGill, Preterist Gangrene. So Diotrephes on his trajectory, he was well on the way, if not there already, to the leader of a false church. If anyone listened to Hymenaeus and Philetus and were assembled into a gathering of theirs, that was a false church. Philippians 3 refers to those whose God is their, whose glory is their shame, and who mind earthly things. And then they, if teaching these errors, would have a church whose God was their belly, whose glory was in their shame, and who minded earthly things. And a church like that has a good future in this world before the judgment day. And it's very likely to grow. If you were talking about shares, you'd say, watch those shares. They're going to rise. And that's because people with itching ears like churches like that. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and other passages refer to false apostles. 1 John refers to leaders who are called their antichrists. 2 Peter 2, Matthew 24, 1 John 4 refer to false teachers or prophets, yes. So if you have generic statements like you have false apostles, you have antichrists, you have false teachers, you have false prophets, these people need followers. Somebody very quickly will get bored and tired with and fed up with, just on their own in their own living room and nobody listening to them. That would discourage even a heretic. So you have these false apostles, antichrists, false prophets, and then sometimes you could put a name to them, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Diotrephes, especially in terms of his inward inclination, and then you have the ones who follow them. And they're outside the apostolic churches. They're now too. Because at the start you have the Jews, then Christ comes and the apostles, and you gather apostolic churches, and then thirdly, those who are under discipline but still want to retain some sort of claim to the truth, those who come in and then find they don't like it and make up their own doctrines, you end up with false churches. And there are various types of groups mentioned in the New Testament. There are groups which denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he was really come in the flesh. What two New Testament books especially deal with that?
John.
Yes, 1 and 2 John. There are other groups in the New Testament who are antinomian. There's one epistle that's especially concerned with antinomians.
James.
Yes, yeah, James is done, deals with antinomians in various ways, but not the whole epistle. And then it maybe deals more with a tendency than particular groups that are outside. But a whole epistle that's especially about it, Jude is all about antinomians, lawlessness, the indulgence of the flesh. Then there are other ones. There are other groups that you have to say that were Judaistic, especially what epistle? Galatians. Judaizing. We had some sermons recently in Colossians 2, and a large part of the error there was Judaizing. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 1 deals with Judaizing and many other places. So, in these false churches that have separated themselves and established other churches, these seceders, I'm arguing for on the basis of false teachers, false apostles, false prophets, antichrists, and then some of them have names, and also that you see groups in the New Testament that deny the incarnation of Christ, that are antinomian, that are Judaistic. And when you get those groups coming together and saying, look, we are Christians, there you have concrete instances of the false church. To use the language of Paul and John, even then, in the first century, while the apostles were living, the mystery of iniquity was already working. The spirit of Antichrist was in operation. And now I say to you that even in the first century, if you have three groups here, the Jews were the people of God, they claim. The apostolic churches say, no, we're God's people, and you're not. And the Jews say, no, but we Jews are, and you're not. And then these groups, they depart from apostolic doctrine and apostolic assemblies, and they say, no, we have the truth. And you that follow Paul are in the wrong, as we read was going on in 2 Corinthians. So you have three groups, broadly considered, and each one claims we're the true church, and you other two groups aren't.
Phil? Is there any significance with the various different groups within Judaism, or are you just saying collectively the Jews?
Just collectively the Jews, yeah. And if you've got three groups and they're all claiming we're the true church and you aren't, then you need a test. You need to apply the right test, because you have three competing claims. Julian? The Essenes, I suppose, yeah, we could put them under a group of Jews. You know, and then you could have the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
But were the Gnostics still already around at that time during the Apostles' Day?
Yeah, Marco was asking, were there Gnostics in the first century? And then a related question to that is, does this fit with, let's say, Colossians? Is this what's going on in the background of 1 John? And then some people say the Gnosticism came after the New Testament. Other people say, no, it was in the days of the New Testament scriptures. And then other people would say, well, the seeds of it are being combated. So, Gnosticism, if it was around, or if its seeds were around, would be an example of the groups of those that have left the apostolic churches. Let's move now to the need for the issues of Belgic Confession 29, the marks of the true church, and how do you test, to Guido de Bray's day. And Guido de Bray, as you know, was the author of the Belgic Confession and of Article 29. So, what groups do we have in his day? Because the scene has changed a bit. 1,500 years or so have passed. What groups in his day said, no, we're the true church?
Roman Catholics.
Yes, the Roman Catholics, and that's the number one group. And what did the Roman Catholics say proved that they were the true church? Apostolic succession. Peter all the way up to Papa. Any other arguments that they used? We have Mary on our side. The Queen of Heaven fights for us. And you can't be the true church because, from their perspective, given their beliefs, you denigrate Mary.
Tradition.
We have the tradition. We have the sacraments. We are the biggest church.
Universal.
We are more universal than you are. Francis Turretin, in his Institutes of Anglican Theology in 1813, that's not the year, that's sort of section 18, question 13, he lists about a dozen things in his lengthy and very fine treatment. He says, expanding on the things we've mentioned, Rome says it's the true church because we have the name Catholic. And I believe a holy Catholic church. See, that's us. We have antiquity. We're older than you are. We have continued duration. We were back then. We are now. We're everywhere in between. Where were you? Where were you before Luther? We have harmony in the doctrine between us and the ancient church. Our members are united with one another and with our head, the Pope. I mean, I'm not going to challenge or refute these. I'm just giving them to you. You hear some of these and you think, oh, really? Anyway, we have holiness of doctrine. We have efficacy in this holy doctrine, or power. We have holiness of life. We have the glory of our miracles. Congealing blood and statues and so forth. And yeah, okay. We have prophetic light. Oh dear. This is the confession of our adversaries, that we are the true church. Eh? And all those who have persecuted us, or at least many of them, have come to an unhappy end. And those who have defended us have experienced temporal happiness. All these things prove, in a series of leaky buckets, we would say, that Rome is the true church.
Not one of them, you can identify with one of the three marks of
them? Not one of them you can identify with the three marks, yep.
At least what you said there, anyway.
So what other groups do we have in Guido de Bray's day? We have Rome. We have the Anabaptists. And of course, the Anabaptists, there are various groups among them. But again, we're using a collective term here. They were all Baptists, as is in the name, Anabaptists. And they were all Arminians. Some of the staunchest defenders of free will and opponents of sovereign grace came among the Anabaptists. They differed among themselves, so they've got different names for different groups. That some were really charismatic, and some were sort of milder charismatic, and some really, charismania wasn't a big issue with them. That wasn't their concern or perspective. They differed politically. The majority of Anabaptists politically could be described as, beginning with the word P,
Pacifists.
But there were some who were revolutionaries. Those in the peasant revolt in the middle of the 1520s and a few years later in the Munster uprising. But thereafter, the Anabaptists even more so, and because of especially of those two things, moved even more firmly into the pacifist camp. And what sort of things did the Anabaptists say show that we, the Anabaptists or whatever group, we're the real people of God? You should come to us because we're most faithful to the Lord.
The Spirit.
They said that they had the Spirit. And by that they meant, well, it varies from person to person, you know, charismaticism, or it meant that they had the right interpretation of the Scripture. So they said, we have the Spirit. From an Anabaptist perspective, your issue with the proper use of the sacraments, they would say, we baptize biblically. We only do believers' baptism, and all the other churches are corrupt because they baptize their infants. And this is a large reason why they are corrupt. They're bringing up a carnal seed in their own churches. What else would the Anabaptists say? You should join us and not Rome or the Reformers, or whether the Lutheran or Reformed. And they were very, very
were they anti-creedal?
Zealous. Yes, they were anti-creedal. Although they as a movement were anti-creedal, but there are the six articles of Schlietheim, which is sort of like six sentences, pretty short, and there was the Mennonite Confession in the Netherlands in the early 1600s, but that you feel didn't really come out of the movement itself. It was more, this is how I sense it, was more because they were moving in, and I think of the Netherlands at that time, in a more reformed country, and they wanted to put down what they believed more for practical reasons rather than an inner compulsion of the movement.
I guess like anybody else who claims to be the true church, they would probably claim that they preach the truth.
Yes, but then everybody would. So what would they say we especially preach? They would say we preach discipleship. The Anabaptists claim to have a special corner on discipleship. It was always especially a moral type of movement. And we practice what we preach. We have real holiness of life. Whereas, see, in the nominal churches over there, not really. And we're the ones who are particularly being persecuted. And we, unlike Rome and the Reformers, magisterial reformation is often called, we have freedom from the state. We're not dependent upon the state. Our pastors don't get funded by the state. And we, you should come to our church because, going back to your point about creeds, we just go with a simple, plain reading of Scripture. see all this, and see all this theology that all these other groups go into. That's, God doesn't really want that. That's scholasticism. We are literal. It's a form of biblicism. So you really should join. You really should join us. A third group around in Guido de Bray's day, a group which was stronger to the east and northeast, the Lutherans. How did the Lutherans argue that they were the true church? And they did. And they'd say it's not the Anabaptists, and they were very adamant against the Anabaptists. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, and the fourth group's the Reformed, and it's not really the Reformed either. It's us. And the Lutherans were always more critical in terms of evaluating them as churches of the Reformed than the Reformed were regarding the Lutherans. What would the Lutherans say, Philip?
I was going to say, I'm sure they probably mentioned the view of the Lord's Supper.
Yes, and this was an argument against the Anabaptists and the Reformed, whom they called sacramentarians. You have too low a view of the sacraments. You Anabaptists have an incredibly low view of the sacraments, and you Reformed people, you also have too low a view of the sacraments. And the Lutherans taught baptismal regeneration and consubstantiation, a form of a physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And then they said, we have Martin Luther, the prophet of the age, the great teacher of Christ's church, who he has raised up. And he especially has taught out justification by faith alone. And then, the fourth group, as I was saying, the Reformed. And now we move from 1st century debates to 16th century debates. Rome says, we're the true church, you Anabaptists are sectarians, you Lutherans are sectarians, you Reformed are sectarians. The Anabaptists say, the plague on the three houses of all your other groups, we're the only ones who are holy, practical Christians around here. The Lutherans said, no, God has restored the truth to us through Martin Luther. We have reformed from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Anabaptists and the Reformed have branched off from us. And the Reformed would say, Rome's a false church, the Anabaptists are radicals, and the Lutherans, if they would keep to Martin Luther's sovereign grace, would be a whole lot better, but the Lutherans are true churches, though with serious problems, especially as regards the sacraments. And then the question is, how are we going to decide? We have four different groups. What test will we use? Let's move now from the 1st century and the 16th century to our own time, the 21st century. What churches do we have now?
We need a bigger board.
We need a bigger board. We need a bigger board. Yep, we do. We do. What churches do we have? And here, you've got, you know, there's denominations, and there's congregations, and then in various countries. Let's look at the churches in our day globally. In the whole world, we have the Roman Catholic Church. We have 23 Eastern Catholic churches, in Eastern Europe especially. They accept the Pope as the head, but they have some doctrinal differences with Western, Latin, Roman theology, like aspects of purgatory. So there's a Roman Catholic Church, and there's these 23 Eastern Catholic churches. And of course, there are other Catholic churches which have left the head of the Catholic Church, the Pope, but still keep Catholic in their name, because basically what they teach is sort of popery without the Pope. And these would include the churches that left the Roman Communion in and around 1870. What happened in and around 1870 in the Church of Rome? The Pope, the infallibility of the Pope. And so this caused great difficulty to various Roman Catholics, actually especially the more scholarly and historically minded ones. The Pope's infallible. What in all the world are we going to make of Roman Catholic Church history? When this Pope said this, another one said that, another one said that. This, and they said, like, this is, I'm in the Roman Church, I have to do all sorts of mental gymnastics it is regarding the Mass, for instance, that has been transubstantiated. Now you're asking me to believe that the Pope's infallible when he contradicts himself.
Was that all Pope's he when he issued that? Ruling he was saying previous and forever.
Yep, it's a backdated check. Uh-huh. Yep. So then you had various ones broke away from it. Those ones sort of have their origins in Roman Catholicism. Then you have Eastern Orthodoxy in various countries, again, especially in Eastern Europe. And then there are other churches which are basically Eastern Orthodox, but are not in communion with the main body of Eastern Orthodox, somewhat like those Roman Catholic churches that seceded from the papacy. Then if you go to what we might call Oriental Orthodoxy, there are churches, particularly in the Middle East, who rejected the Chalcedonian Creed, which Creed dealt with what? Chalcedonian Creed of 451. The two natures and one person of Christ. And there are some who are Mia Phizites, who believe that Christ is only one nature, although the way they come out, it's very confusing. I'll keep it simple. And then Nestorians, who believe that Christ is two persons. Then you could say there are the Hussites. And the Hussites began before the Reformation and carried over, and there are some Hussite denominations today. And the Waldensians, likewise, before and after the Reformation. Then you have the Lutherans, and the Lutherans are in many countries. And then there are some countries where there's more than one Lutheran church, like America. Then we have the Anglicans. So the Lutheran Reformation, the Anglican Reformation, and Anglicanism, especially through the British Empire, spread to many countries. And then there are places where you have more than one Anglican church in a country. Like in England, you've got the Church of England. You get the Church of England continuing. You get the Free Church of England. And then you have Presbyterianism. Many countries. Many countries with more than one Presbyterian denomination, such as Scotland. Then you have Congregationalism. Then you have the Anabaptists. Anabaptist denominations, for want of a better word, include...
Brother.
Yes, the Brethren are fundamentally Anabaptist, but that's not really their history. So Amish, and the Hutterites, and the Mennonites. And then we have, as you say, the Brethren. The two main sorts are
open
and closed, yes. Then we have the Methodists, who often have Methodist in their name, and if they don't have Methodist, they will have in their name Wesleyan. Then you have the Free Methodists and the Independent Methodists. Then you have the Holiness Churches. An example of a Holiness Church, it's an extension of Methodism, the sort of entire sanctification or pure love doctrine of Wesley.
Nazarene.
The Church of the Nazarenes. Then we have the Baptists. We have the General Baptists, the Free Will Baptists, the Arminian Baptists. Then we have the Strict and Particular Baptists, or the Primitive Baptists, the Reformed Baptists. Then we have, to take another family of or type of denominations, we have the Pentecostalists, the Apostolic Church of this and that, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, Elam Pentecostal. And then there are some Pentecostal churches which are not Trinitarian, and they are
Church of God.
Unitarian.
Yes, Unitarian or Oneness Pentecostals, and there are various denominations of Oneness Pentecostals. Then not only do you have Pentecostals, but you have Charismatics, like Calvary Chapel. And then you have Neo-Charismatics, or Neo-Charismatic churches, like the Vineyard Movement. It's a neo-charismatic. Have you got enough now? Then we have what scholars classify as African-initiated churches. And these are churches where Christianity comes in and there's some tribalism. And then you have theses, antithesis and synthesis, like the Kimbanguists. Then you have the Stone Campbell Restoration movements. These were people from the north of Ireland who went over to America and really let the side down. They left Presbyterianism and became Arminian and revivalistic and so forth. And that's where you get the Churches of Christ. The Churches of Christ. And then you have Uniting Churches and United Churches. And those typically, round about the 1920s, it varies from country to country, where you would have the Presbyterian Church, which is shot through with, or a section of the Presbyterian Church, shot through with liberalism. The Congregationalists, shot through with liberalism. Maybe a few Baptists, shot through with liberalism. Methodists, shot through with liberalism. And they've got four buildings in the town, and they think, you know what, none of us really believes anything anymore. Let's stick John 17 on it, so they all may be one. Make the best of a bad job. And call ourselves a uniting church and say we're fulfilling the will of God. Yeah, you are. You're preparing the way for Antichrist. But you have these sorts of churches. Then, of course, you have the Quakers. The Seventh-day Sabbatarian churches. Like the Seventh-day Baptists. There are some of those who've written songs in the Free Presbyterian hymnal. Then you've got the cults. And the four big cults are JWs, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, and then in another form of liberalism, you've got the Unitarians and the Universalists. And once you get to being a Unitarian, you're practically always a Universalist. And once you're a Universalist, you're practically a Unitarian too. So then there were actually mergers between the Unitarians and the Universalists, because oftentimes it was just a matter of perspective or emotions. And then you can throw into this a whole group, whole sorts of other groups, and maybe stretch your Christianity to an even wider extent and talk about Christian Theosophy or Christian Freemasonry or the BI movement, BI standing for British Israelism, or you have Messianic Judaism or Jews for Jesus. Then you have the House Churchists and the Cooneyites. So there we go. And yes, there's more. What else have we missed out? The humanist churches, yeah. The non-subscribing Presbyterian churches, yes. The Moravians really go back to Count Zinzendorf and a lot of the Hussite movement. So he's in the early 1700s, and then there were some Hussites around and lots of persecution and people being scattered, and then the remnant of people came to him, and it was somewhat Anabaptist, somewhat Hussite, with bits and pieces of Protestant thought on the land and with the ideas of Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who in some ways is quite similar to John Wesley. So it is fair to say that there have never been as many groups in the world claiming to be Christian as now. And the reasons for this are obvious. First of all, we've had more time since the founding of the New Testament church. We've had more time. And then, of course, in that 2,000 years, we have had more issues. And then, of course, we have more spread. The church has spread over the world. All these different parts have been. And then it's mixing with all these other religions and so forth. There are more issues. Denominations never split over sodomy until the last century. I mean, there was all sorts of false doctrine in the churches. But, I mean, who in the wide world would think that you could be a lesbian, and or you could have a lesbian pastor and still try and claim yourself to be a Christian church? So we've never had as many groups in the world claiming to be Christian as now. And I would guess in 10 years' time, that statement will be even more true, so to speak. There'll be more in 10 years' time.
Probably by tomorrow.
By tomorrow there'll be more, yes. And all this goes to show the need for tests, proper tests of the church. That is, The need for Belgic Confession Article 29 has never been greater. And here's the funny thing. The world says, so pardon church, here's your old creeds. Oh, I don't like your old creeds. You don't need this. We're past all that. And you say, no, 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 you have it wrong. Just as you always have it wrong, it seems. And just as if there's a way of getting it wrong, you will get it about as wrong as it's possible to get wrong. There has never been more need for Belgic Confession 29, because there have never been so many churches to evaluate and sift through as today. Which brings us to Ballymena, our town, or at least the town where we have a church. It's not everybody lives in Ballymena, but it's our town. And we're going to look at the churches in our town. And again, it's hard to set the limits geographically. Where does Ballymena start and end? I mean, in this, I didn't count a Hochel. You know, I thought a Hochel's a bit too far. And then again, I'm not from Ballymena, and I don't actually, I'm from County Tyrone, and I don't actually live in Ballymena, and so I may have missed some, so I'm relying on your help here, or maybe I have miscategorized a few. So I was online today. To my mind, the denomination which has most churches in Ballymena is the Presbyterian. First Ballymena, High Kirk, Wellington, West Church, Ballykeel, Bally, Harryville, and Ballylochan. Mm-hmm. Okay, there you got that straight. Are there any others that I may have left out that you can think of?
Once you go out to the villages,
aye, and then where do you draw your line? How many Church of Ireland congregations are there in Ballymena? Three.
Ballymarlow, St. Patrick's, St. Columbus.
Okay, now Ballymarlow, when I looked it up online, there's St. Columbus, St. Patrick and Castle Street, and St. Patrick Ballyclug, or Dunclug. That's like, I was a bit confused about that one. What did you?
That's the Ballymarlow.
That's Bally, the St. Patrick Ballymarlow.
I it will be called the parish of Ballyclug.
Okay, so Ballyclug is right. So it's Ballyclug and Ballymarlow.
And then we've got St. Colin Kills out next to Hockle.
St. Colin Kills. Okay, so it's probably outside our...
So we reckon we've three.
What about the Church of Rome in Ballymena?
One.
All Saints Church.
Not two, Cribilly Chapel.
Cribilly.
Cribilly Chapel's not really used anymore now. It's only for like weddings and things like that.
Okay. So the one in Harryville was knocked down. It's used with All Saints Church. Okay, so we reckon with three Church of Ireland, one Church of Rome, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I have 8 Presbyterians. It's possible one or two maybe slipped through there. Then there are other churches. There's Ballymena Church of God, Ballymena Methodist Church, Ballymena Independent Methodist Church, Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, Ballymena Baptist Church, Ballymena Congregationalist Church, Ballymena Gospel Hall, Harryville Gospel Hall. Are there any other Gospel Halls in Ballymena?
No.
No? Okay.
Bally Baptist Church as well.
Bally is an independent Baptist.
Okay.
And then you've also got Hillside Church at the top, besides St. Columbus, which used to be Brethren and kind of detached themselves from it.
Okay. Now, there's Ballymena Elam Church.
As well,
Elam Church.
Yes, there's one at the Ballykeel.
Assemblies of God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, there's an Assemblies of God. In Ballykeel.
There's a
Church of God on the Fries Road. Oh, I think I mentioned. Did I mention? Yeah, I mentioned Ballymena Church of God. Yes, so there's the Assemblies of God in Ballykeel, the Living Rivers, the Green Pastures, the Victory Praise Community Church, Hillside Community Church, you mentioned that one. There's Ballymena Salvation Army. And there's Jehovah Jireh Gospel Bus Ministry, which is a new one to me until when I looked it up online. And I think that's the Hall of the Seven Towers roundabout. But I could be wrong, because I clicked on to show the graphic of that. And of course, there's the CPRC. So
Green Pastures, should you get it?
Yes. And there's the JWs.
Beside William Graham,
yes.
And then there's Cuneyites, but they make houses.
You don't really hear much about them.
No, you see them sometimes
walking
in the town.
So anyway, I had 29 written down, and then one of mine was a duplication, and then we got the Assemblies of God and the JWs. So I think on that list, if I have it straight, it doesn't really matter if it doesn't, with 30 different groups there, and there could be more. And so, if we're looking at the world, you would say there's all these churches around there. How do you know which one to pick? And somebody could say, well, look, don't worry about it. You know, you don't have to analyze the Kimbanguists. There's not one near you. And so you can say, but here we are in this place, Ballymena. How do we know what church is the right church? How do you discern what one to join and what one to stay in? You need a proper test. You need a biblical test. And so Belgic Confession Article 28 is not only more necessary now than any time in the history of the entire world, but of all the places on the planet, Ballymena would have to be one where here in our town, in our day, it's especially important. And of course, there are other places where there's a number of professing churches. Can you think of any place where you have a lot of churches in a certain area? Grand Rapids. Yes, Grand Rapids. They would have stronger churches than around here. So, what conclusion are we coming to? Well, what we've been doing, sort of an overview, introduction, underscores the important truth of the very first sentence of Belgic Confession 29. See how contemporary it is and how existential it is in the right sense. Sentence 1. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church. This brings us back to 2 Timothy 2, which you read earlier. Verse 20 talks about a great house, the great house of professing Christendom. Vessels of gold and silver, and there's also wood and earth, which aren't as expensive. Some are to honor, some are to dishonor, and you've got to purge yourself from them, entangling yourself with groups which are not the church. But that last part of Belgic Confession, Article 29, Sentence 1, we've got to discern what the true church is, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church. A few lines down it says, the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. So you have all these bodies calling themselves the church, and therefore you've got to discern from the Word of God which ones are false, which ones are true, which ones are more false than others, which ones are truer than others. And so this whole issue about the marks of the church, or to put it slightly differently, proper tests for churches, is definitely not an abstract thing. It's definitely not something for theologians. In fact, the test for distinguishing characteristics of a true church is unavoidable. If you think about the situation at all, it is unavoidable. Where you have more than one body claiming to be a church, like in the first century, the Jews said, we're the people of God. The apostolic people said, we're the people of God. And then the heretical groups which left, we're the people of God. Guido de Bray's day, the Reformed, the Lutherans, the Anabaptists, the Roman Catholic. In the 21st century world, or in our own town, it's unavoidable if you think about the situation at all. It's a practical necessity. It's an existential issue. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the Word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of church. And since any reflection on the subject brings up the idea of qualities that are characteristic of a good church, things that make one church better than another, it is no surprise that this is exactly what we find. Everybody, or almost everybody, believes that their church is the best. How would you argue for that position, Brian?
You've got to show that Scripture agrees with it.
Yes.
And how it lines up with Scripture.
Everybody in whatever church believes that their church is the best, otherwise, why do they go? What reasons do they have for staying there? Why not leave it? Or they might say, well, this, I wouldn't say this is the best church, but this is the best church for me. Or, this is the best church for me at the present. Or, I'm staying in this church deliberately, but I would never say this is the best church for anybody or for me, but it's more, the whole thing's a bad lot, and if the best must come in, it's the best thing out of a bad lot. So, everybody must have some commitment to the group they're with, otherwise I'd leave it.
If the reasons we give won't be scriptural reasons.
They won't be scriptural reasons. So let's imagine interviews with people, ordinary people who belong to various churches. I'll start with an easy one, this you could even remember. If you were to go up with a clipboard and say, you know, what religious affiliation are you? Oh, you're a Roman Catholic. Why are you a Roman Catholic? Why do you think it's best for you to be in the Church of Rome? What sort of things would you expect them to say?
I was born
in the Church of Rome.
That's what they'll say.
That'd be the proper answer, for sure.
I am a Roman Catholic, but I was born into it.
Born into
it. But they don't even realise that's not even a proper answer.
Well, as a Roman Catholic man said to me whenever I told him that I had left the Church of Ireland years ago, he looked at me in complete horror and goes, "You don't do that. You don't leave the church you're born into. That's an awful thing to do."
Born into. Aye, that's right.
That's a big no-no.
You're born under.
So, should you contest it? And it's only, as one somebody else put it to me as well, when I asked her about it, basically it was kind of like a fire insurance.
Fire insurance, okay.
And the Church of Ireland is exactly the same.
Aye.
I'd say that would be number one.
Okay, well, let's rephrase the question. Why, you're a Roman Catholic, why should I join your church? They might say, well, we've got the Pope and you haven't. Or we're the biggest church, or something like that. What sort of things could someone in the Church of Ireland say that would be peculiar to his church, that wouldn't apply to any other group?
That's the mother church.
The mother church. It's the Church of St. Patrick. It's the Church of Ireland. You're on the island of Ireland, therefore you should be in it.
We actually did ask a Catholic fellow not that long ago about this matter, you know, of churches, and he said, "You boys should use your split or reshape."
I've heard that one too.
Okay,
because
you'll split.
Pat said that.
As Pat, I was not going to say exactly the same thing. Sure, there's so many of you. Like, how do you know which one is right? This way, we all believe the same thing.
Well, we all agree to be together, even though we don't believe the same thing.
Well, we know that.
If you'd ask a Methodist, what makes your church better? Why are you on the ecclesiastical landscape? They could say, I was born into it, but they could say, well, we're the friends of all and the enemies of none. That's a particularly Methodist thing.
Those are nice answers, and you might get someone, but see, nowadays people are really, to get an answer like that, you're not going to get. My mum and daddy goes there, you know, it's a nice wee building, it's only 5 minutes from the house. It's all those sorts of answers, really. People have no clue. They just watch TV.
Okay.
They don't read or they just don't know why they go to the church they go to.
And they've even seen it. If you ask them, why do you go to Tesco's or why do you go to Sainsbury's, they come up with answers.
Yeah.
But if you ask them why they go to their church, they don't.
Yeah, that's my
experience. If you ask them on a Friday night, why are you watching whatever programs on TV and as opposed to this other one, they could tell you, well, I like that one, or here's why I like
it. So.
But they couldn't give you a reason why they go to church.
From my experience, I think, you know, the mom and daddy goes there, the wee lads and the wee bee there. You know, there's always kind of superficial answers, but the ones you're given, that it's a real thing for anybody.
For the most part, church membership, all it really means is somewhere for hatching, matching, and dispatching.
Now, which sort of churches do you think would say our church has the most life?
The
Pentecostal charismatic type. And by life they mean our church is the most noise. Entertainment,
yeah,
and the most noise, and the most youth culture, and the most pop music.
Yes.
Which churches would say our church has the most love?
Them again.
Okay, the charismatics would go in for that. Okay. The Methodists would go in for that, yeah. And then, of course, you could say, well, does your church have the most love of the truth? Or is it an ecumenical love without the truth?
The three P's now would say, because we take a stand against popery.
The three, okay, they would say we take a popery, right?
That's their mantra.
you should come to our church because we have the most excitement, or we have the most programs, or we have the most numbers, or we have the most money, or we have the most influence in society. You're talking about one particular congregation. They say, you join our church because we're really strong against popery.
Sure.
Or a group might say, you should join our church because God is with us, because we get the most converts. We see more people converted from the outside, or at least claim to be converted from the outside. What other reasons do people use, apart from the ones I've said and the ones that have come up, especially from this table? Any other issues?
Friends, relational reasons.
Yeah, our church is the friendliest. I'll modify yours a bit. I remember seeing that in the paper. There was a church, and it said, your search for a friendly church has ended. Now, there's a take on the three marks. Now, what are we to make? This is our last section here. What are we to make of these various tests or qualities of our church? Our church is the best because we have the most of this, or because, I mean, the one that, well, you're born in it isn't worth interacting with, really. Just state it, shake your head, and move on. All these tests or qualities, and we're best because X, Y, and Z, some of them are just plain false or wrong. Even ones you've got a point there. Your point is incomplete. You're taking something and making it foundational when it's not foundational. It's not at the heart of the issue. It doesn't actually belong to the key. It's sort of related to it, but not essential. And what we need then is the real view of what you should be looking for in the church and what the Lord looks for in a church. The complete view, the reformed view, the creedal view. And Lord willing, that is what we will look at next time.